We'll pick up our text in verse 3. Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, and not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Father, thank you for your word. We pray that you would anoint it to our hearts this morning. Speak to us, Lord, in a way in which we will come away with a deeper understanding and love for you. And Lord, we thank you for this in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. You may be seated. So as we have been coming to this book and working our way through it, we've already established the important fact of that we are saved by grace. And he states it very clearly in this chapter. We are saved by grace through faith in the work that Christ has done, the finished work on the cross. But last week, when we were looking at the end of chapter 1, we were looking at Paul's prayer for the Ephesians and also for us too. And one of those is that we would gain in knowledge and understanding about who God is. Well, in doing that, understanding more about God and gaining in that knowledge and understanding, Paul's going to point out things to us today that are essential to us to understand about ourselves as well. You remember in chapter 1 that he had said that we had this wonderful spiritual inheritance and blessings in our life through Christ. And we talked about that. There are the assurance of immortality, the promise of the resurrection, the inheritance of the kingdom of heaven, and the privilege of adoption. And that were just some that we had mentioned. And there are so many others that Paul writes and also Peter in the New Testament about the promises that we have in Christ, the inheritance that lies before us. And of course, one of the great things about serving God is that we have so many benefits that we have and that we experience now that not only when we get there into his presence will we receive these great benefits, but in many ways God blesses us here and now. There's no doubt that deciding for Christ and following after Christ is the best decision that anyone can make in their entire life. I've never had a regret for doing that in my life. I've had plenty of regrets for not doing it sooner, but I've never had a regret for giving myself over to Christ. Here in chapter 2, Paul starts out in this chapter in verse 1, and he says, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. So you see here, first of all, in this verse, that he made alive is in italics, which means that this was inserted by the translators as they were going through their original language. But it has its place because the context is found in verse 5, where Paul wrote to the believers who were made alive by God's work. And so this inserting of this text does not at all do anything to dilute the text, but instead tells us some things that are critical. First of all, that we were dead in trespasses and sins. Every person falls under this category. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter how old you are, how young you are. It doesn't matter anything about your life. We are all equal in this category. Now, people have trouble with that. Some people think about it and they go, oh, no, I am not like that. I certainly, I'm not as bad as. And this is where we get in trouble, is when we begin to judge ourselves and compare ourselves to others. Because believe me, compared to you, I'm a saint. That's not true. Compared to me, you are saints, right? But that's the problem. None of us are saints until we embrace Christ as our Savior. We are all sinners. We are sinners from birth, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of that sin is death. We are all equal in this, no matter what our background is and no matter how we have lived. Now, some of us have practiced more evil than others, but nonetheless, we are all still sinners, and we all have a need to be transformed, to be changed by the power of God through the work that Christ has done. Paul wants us to remember where we have come from so that we can really appreciate where we are and where we're going. You know, Jesus in speaking, I'm going to paraphrase this because I didn't look up the scripture this morning, but he's talking about a person who had a great deal of sin, and she was loving on Jesus, and his expression was, please forgive me because I'm butchering this up. But the fact is that she loves much because she was forgiven much. When you recognize the sinfulness of your life and you realize the love of God and what he is willing to do for you in your life, you can't help but love him even more. Now, that doesn't mean that you have to be a really bad sinner in order to love God. You just have to recognize that the sin that is in your life is the same as it is for everybody. And that you need to appreciate what God has done for you and in you and wants to do through you in your life. And so Paul says, in this praying for us, that we would have an increase of knowledge and understanding about God, he tells us this: you need to understand about who you were before you met Christ. And we're all in that same boat. Here he says, we were dead in trespasses and sins. And this term here, it touches on one of the most controversial areas in theology. In what manner and to what extent is a person dead before conversion? Must a person be converted before they can believe, or can there be a prior work of God to instill faith that is still short of conversion? This is a question that takes place within the church and within circles of those, I will say, theologians. I'm not one. I'm not a theologian. I'm real simple. I think the text is very clear, and we have to understand that what it says here is that we all were dead in trespasses and sins before we accepted Christ. But it doesn't mean that we weren't so dead that we could not respond to the offer of salvation that God gave us. As a matter of fact, those who argue that a man must be regenerated before he can believe like to say that a dead man cannot believe. Well, this takes this particular description further than intended. To say that the unredeemed man is exactly like a dead man, because a dead man also cannot sin. So if I'm so dead that I can't receive Christ, that means I'm so dead that I cannot sin. And of course, we know that that's not true. Paul has told us here the truth, and he says that we all are guilty of that trespasses and sins in our lives. We err if we think that dead in trespasses and sin says everything about a man's lost condition. It is an error because the Bible uses many different pictures to describe the state of the unsaved man, saying he is blind, according to 2 Corinthians 4, a slave to sin, Romans 6, a lover of darkness, according to John 3, sick, in Mark chapter 2. And so I want to clarify that one a little bit, because this is what it says there in verse 17 of chapter 2 of Mark. It says, when Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So Jesus is equating that if you're sick, you are a sinner, but you're not a sinner because you're sick. Does that make sense? Right? If you're ill, that doesn't mean you're a sinner, unlike some teach that if you're sick, it's because you have a lack of faith, a lack of trust in God. You're in sin, all those kind of things. And that's not what Jesus was saying at all. But it also tells us that the state of man who is dead in his trespass and sin is lost, according to Luke 15, an alien and a stranger and a foreigner, according to Ephesians chapter 2. And we'll look at that next week. Also a child of wrath, and we'll see that here in verse 3, and under the power of darkness, according to Colossians chapter 1. Therefore, in some ways the unregenerate man is dead, in other ways he is not. Therefore, it is valid to appeal to all men to believe. We need not to look for the evidence of regeneration before we tell men to believe and be saved. There are those that teach that before one can get saved, he must be regenerated first. He must pray for faith, not for salvation. And that he must be a regenerated man before he can actually respond to the offer of salvation. But that's not what the word says. It's clear that we are capable and enabled by God in order to respond to the offer that he gives of salvation. That we're not so dead that we cannot choose to follow Christ. He says here that we are in trespasses and sins, and this is where it brings us all under that same umbrella. The idea behind the word trespasses is that we have crossed a line challenging God's boundaries. You know, here's the thing. When somebody says that they don't believe in God, they have proven to you that they are in sin. Because to not believe in God is sin. To not trust him, to not be willing to follow him, to not live your life as he has prescribed in his word for all believers to live is sin. And so the trespass is that idea of a sign that says, do not enter, do not walk on the grass, do not touch the wet paint. And all of us by nature, to some degree or another, are rebellious enough that we will do that. That is our nature from birth. We were born that way. And so when God then tells us that these are the things that we should not indulge in our life, he doesn't do it because he is a taskmaster, but that he is a gentle master who desires to protect us and to keep us from harm. You know, the idea that the Lord says that we are not to have sex outside of marriage is not to put confines upon us, but to give us the protection that comes with being, you know, with one person for life. There are records of cultures and societies who practice much what our culture and society looks like today. And they were wiped out because of venereal diseases. They didn't have the medical science that we have today. And they practiced those sexual behaviors that God said is not good, and he forbids them. And it wasn't because he's a killjoy, but because he wants to protect his creation from suffering that comes from being disobedient. He makes those rules, if you will, in our life for us, not for him. He does it for us. And so for everything that we see in the word, as God tells us to obey and to follow, we can understand this, no matter how much we may disagree with it or how much we may dislike it, that God knows best and there's a reason for it in our lives, no matter what that is, no matter what it is. There have been times in my life that God has told me that there are things that he did not want in my life that I didn't like and I didn't obey, and I suffered the consequences of it. And I learned, you guys know me, I always say, I'm that individual that when it's, the Lord says, the stove is hot, don't touch it, that I have to touch it so that I can get burned, and then I understand, don't touch the stove. I'm like that, unfortunately, because those who are around me suffer with me when I do that in my life. But that's a tragedy, that's a travesty. But what would be even worse is if I didn't learn from it. And I persisted to continue to do things that God says that I should not. Disobeying God and suffering the consequences. And consequently, those who are close to me suffering right along with me. You see, our life is not our own. What we do affects others as well. How we live will determine what somebody believes about Christianity, the church, God, and Jesus Christ. That's how important it is, the way that we live. The idea behind the word sins is that we have missed a mark, the perfect standards of God. Once again, these two terms, trespasses and sins, define the nature of all of mankind. There's no one who is devoid of this. So everybody needs Jesus. Our job is simply to present that to the lost and dying world and to tell them of the hope that there is, that they can have Christ, that they can have forgiveness, and that they can live a life that is filled with absolute wonderful goodness, joy, pain, suffering. I wouldn't want to leave out the truth, right? Comes all along. But there is nothing better than having your heart knitted with His, knowing that He is with you through all that you go through, good times and difficult ones as well. So in verse 2, he says, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. So once again, we all walked in it. And it means that it should be different for those who are made alive by Christ. In other words, my life should reflect the way that I live, the way that I walk should be reflected in the fact that I now belong to Christ. A dead man is comfortable in his coffin, but being made alive, he's going to want to get out of there. And that's the truth. I always struggle anytime that I see someone who says that they've committed their life to Christ, but there's little change in their life and they still live in that same way. And so you're willing to live in your trespasses and sins, which made you dead, instead of being alive, made alive to Christ, and to walk in the newness and the freedom that comes. We too, after being regenerated by the resurrection power of Christ, should no longer be comfortable with the way that we once walked. Unbelievers follow the lifestyles of other unbelievers. They experience the world's peer pressure. This world, and the word that is in the Greek here is cosmos, which means the all of that we live in, is the satanically organized system that hates and opposes all that is godly. You see, for Satan, and oftentimes people think of themselves, well, my sin is not that bad. And that's exactly what Satan wants us to believe. He wants us to believe that any sin that we commit is really not that big a deal, and that God really doesn't care, and that we don't have to worry about it in our life, and that we can just go on living in that way and knowing that the grace of God is going to cover it. And I'll talk about that a bit more in a moment. But here's the truth. Satan works in ways that are very subtle. The things that he uses in this world of false religions, and there's enough element of a truth that is in there that deceives them into thinking that is the truth. Not a truth, but the truth. And so they're willing to follow that. And oftentimes, you know, it is things haven't changed much since the day of Christ. In the day of Christ, you had those that were caught up in religion, and that it was all about their works and all that they could do. And that's how they were going to prove to God that they were worthy of a relationship with Him. And even at that same time, within the Greek Roman culture, you had the Gnostics who believed that the body had no consequence whatsoever in life. You can live however you wanted to because the only thing that God was concerned about was the spirit. And Jesus, when he came and he taught, he obliterated both of those sides of the coin. You read through the Sermon on the Mount and you understand what Jesus was talking about there. It was all a matter of the heart, the way that we live according to the things of the heart, and that the mind is also a part of that whole expression of how we live. And that God desires that we would live for him and not according to the falsehoods of this world. Jesus said this. He said, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few who find it." I want to be one of the few. I don't want to be one of the many. The course of this world is the broad way, and it is the easy way, because it feeds the flesh and we feel comfortable with it. And we can go on living in this world, adopting the ideas, the mindsets, the philosophies of the world instead of the things of God in our life by nature. There's a battle that takes place. Paul speaks of it in Romans, that you have the old man and the new man, and that there is this competition between the two as to who is going to be in control. So it makes sense that whichever one you feed is the one that's going to be in control. If you're busy about taking in the things of the world, and I leave that up to you and the Holy Spirit. I trust that the Spirit would be speaking to you things that are worldly, that are in your life that need to be removed. Because I know this, I know that I have the Spirit of God in me, and God deals with me all the time about those things, about worldly things that I allow to come into my life to interfere in my relationship with Christ. Anything that we do in our life that slows down, hinders, or stops the communion between me and God is wrong. I don't care how good it seems, no matter how right it may think, we may think it is. If it interferes personally in my life, then I need to get rid of it out of my life. Who do I love more, me or do I love God? And so I look to those things, no matter what they are in my life. If I see that it hinders me in the process that I'm looking forward to in growing in the knowledge and the understanding of God, in the nearness and the love of God. You see, the things of this world will deprive you of the love that you have for God. It won't deprive you of the love of God, because that can never change. Because while you were yet sinners, Christ died for you. You were unlovable, unloving, and everything else, but yet Christ died for you in spite of all that. So you'll never change God's love towards you, but you will change your love towards God. The more of the world I have in me, the less room there is for God and His Holy Spirit in my life. And so whatever it may be, get rid of it. It's not worth it. The joys and the rewards of living for Christ all in cannot be compared to anything that you could get out of this life at all. You remember Jesus said it. He said that if any man will come after me, that he must take up his cross daily and come after me. Daily coming after Christ. Remember, crucifixion was a form of death. So when Jesus says that we are to be crucified, we are to be dead to self and alive to him. That whatever he wants for us in our life is what we need in our life. No matter what that is. It's not some big secret either. God has given us a wonderful book about who he is and what he desires and how he loves us and what he wants for us in our life. And if we're taking that in every day, you're feeding that spiritual person, whether you're a woman or a man, you're feeding the spirit rather than the flesh, then you find that your communion with God will grow. Your love for God will grow. I said it last week, but I'll say it again. Here's the truth. If you don't love God, it's because you haven't spent the time with Him. Because when you spend time with God, you cannot help but love Him. You can't help but be influenced in your heart and your mind to the love of God. When you appreciate this, the very thing that Paul is doing for us here in Ephesians chapter 2. He's saying, this is who you were. And he's going to tell us this is what God has done. He's forgiven us of those trespasses and sins. And when I contemplate that in my life, I can't help but have a heart that is filled with love and gratitude. I wish that I could forget the things of my past. But there are things that are in my heart and in my mind that will never leave me. The things that I did to other people before I met Christ, the way that I treated individuals, the things that I did. Now, I want to clarify this because I don't live under a weight of bondage of those things. But it is a mark for me of the goodness and the grace and the mercy and the forgiveness of God that He could forgive a sinner like me. And because of that, I cannot do anything else but love Him. Paul is pointing us to that point of remembrance that you were a dead man. A dead man, but He made you alive. And for that, we should just be rejoicing. We should all want to get up and dance right now because of the fact that God has done so much for each and every one of us. God is so good that you cannot help but love Him. Enter in through the narrow gate, not the broad way. Don't choose the things of this life, this world. Because believe me, especially when you start getting to be an old guy like me, you understand those things really don't amount to nothing. Those are not, those things of my past life and even the good things of my past life, they're not carrying me. What carries me through life right now is my relationship with God and Jesus Christ. As my body is, you know, failing me, my memory is leaving me, it's still Christ who carries me. The thing of it is, now that I'm old, I realize He was doing that all along. I just was so busy about life that I failed to stop and see what God was really doing in my life. Now, don't get me wrong. I love the Lord, and I've loved the Lord for 46 years. And I've served the Lord for, I think it's going on as a pastor, close to 38 years now that I have served the Lord as a pastor. I absolutely love it. And I look back at my life and I say, man, Lord, why didn't I realize this back then? Why didn't I see it? I was busy. I was raising a family. Pastoring a church. I was doing all those things. And now I look back, you know, you guys have seen that picture, right? The footprints in the sand. And, you know, the whole thing of it is that, you know, as you're walking along, that the footprints of the sand are the ones where Jesus is carrying you as you're going through. And boy, you realize that the older you get, more and more. It would be nice if there were signs that said, this is the way to destruction, but it does not. It says, this is the way to happiness. This is the way to satisfaction. This way is to fulfillment. It is deceptive signage. And that is why it is important that we read the map, God's word, to get the direction for the course of our life. Be in His word. My brother Ted, one of the things that I just love about him is that there's a discipline in his life that he gets up every day and he has this devotion. And I got to tell you, as we travel together, we go to Mexico and stuff, It doesn't change. He makes me do it with him. He won't take any excuses, you know? And I appreciate that about him, that it is ingrained in his life. And that ensures that his heart is connected to Christ daily, following after the Lord. The unsaved follow the ruler of the kingdom of the air, that is Satan. The whole world is under the control of the evil one. In 1 John 5:19, it says, "We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one." Also called the God of this age in 2 Corinthians 4, in the middle of tribulation, he will be cast down to the earth, no longer to rule the world or have access to God's presence, according to Revelation 12:9. The unsaved are now in the clutches of this ruler and follow in his opposition to God. Anything, any opportunity to oppose God, the devil is at work. That's why he goes after things that are so precious to God, like family, like babies. All these things, children, they are precious to God. And so he goes after them and he attacks them. And you can see it. I mean, I could list all the evils that are in our world today that the enemy perpetrates against children in the womb and out. He is at work. He opposes and he hates God. And because you're a child of God, if you know Christ today, then he hates you. And he wants to deceive you. And he wants you to compromise. He wants you to choose the broad way rather than the narrow way, because you're loved by God. Everything that he does is for that purpose. Verse 3, among whom also we want all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh, of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. So we were all in that same state, but because now we have the Spirit of God in us, our view has changed. At least it should. We should have a biblical worldview, and that should influence every aspect of our life, no matter what that is. We often speak about it at this time of year because we're coming up into a time where we have, where people are going to vote. We're going to choose people who are going to rule over us. And of course, the exhortation is that as you vote, have a biblical worldview and choose those that line up best with that biblical worldview. And I would certainly say amen to that and encourage you to that, because of the fact that the rulers that we have over us today, I'm sorry to say this, but I believe it's exactly what we want in our culture and our society. Now, I'm not saying you all sitting here in this room, but I'm saying as a culture, this is what we want. I think of when David was king, when Samuel was the prophet and judge over the nation of Israel, and they told Samuel, they said, "Look, man, we want to have a king like the rest of the people of the world." They were choosing that broad way. And so he was a little upset because he took it personal. "Oh, they've rejected me." And God comes and says, "No, they haven't rejected you. They've rejected me. So I want you to anoint a king for them." Well, the king that they chose was the guy who was the tallest guy in the crowd. He stood head and shoulders above everybody else. He was good looking, mighty warrior. That's the one we want. And he turned out to be the worst king, one of the worst kings that they ever had. But he was the people's choice. They loved it. "That's who we want for our king. Yeah, make him our king." And God tells Samuel later, he says, "You know what, man? He's a knucklehead. So I'm going to raise up another knucklehead, but he loves me. So I'm going to appoint him as king." And that's, of course, King David. I think today that we have the Saul that we want. And that's why there's the condition of the culture that we live in today as it is. But I think there's more to it than that. I think that we're in the last days, and in 1st and 2nd Timothy, Paul speaks about these things. You can go down through the list and you see that all the traits that Paul says would happen in the last days are taking place in our culture, not only in our culture, but in our world as well. I believe that we're in the last days. And that's why we should have urgency in our hearts to share the gospel with the lost, so that they don't have to suffer their head loss while they're in the tribulation. Hopefully we're sharing enough with them that they know that when the rapture comes, that they missed that boat and they better be ready to get on the next one. We're in those days. Verse 4, now Paul, he takes us from where we were to where we are. He said, but God, who is rich in mercy because of the great love which he had loved us. Now Paul explains the reason behind reconciling man to himself. And these reasons are found totally in God. The reasons are his rich mercy and his great love. And he focuses on us. Man, I got to tell you, that's something that's difficult to wrap your mind around. That God, when he looks at you, he has this intense love and jealousy for you. He loves you so much that he was willing to let his son be sacrificed on our behalf so that we wouldn't experience that. And he's jealous for your heart. He wants your life. He wants you. He wants you to understand that mercy that he has given. We deserved to be put to death, but instead he grants to us life. The grace that he gives to us, that unmerited favor that he shows us, it's all because he is so loving, so merciful. But he also introduces that God's actions towards sinners in contrast with the plight of those of us who have given our heart and life to Christ. God is described as rich in mercy. In him, in Ephesians 1:7, it says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. In 2 chapter 2, verse 7, in that the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. In God's glorious inheritance in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18, which we spoke of earlier. Also, in Ephesians 3, 8, he says, to me, who am less than the least of the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and of his glory. In Ephesians 3, 16, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his spirit in the inner man. So we see here that God pours out his love for us, and the word for love here is agape, and it comes from the word verb agapo, that means to seek the highest good in the loved ones. And since sinners are spiritually dead towards God, they have nothing to commend them to God. And this is why Paul described this love as being great. God loves us. Verse 5, even when we were dead in trespasses, made alive, he has made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved. I love it because Paul makes this statement more than once in this section that we're in, that by grace you have been saved. And any time that you see a place where God repeats something, it's because he wants you to know and understand that this is something that's very key in the relationship between you and him. We were dead in trespasses and sins, but we're made alive together with Christ because we have been saved by grace. This is when God started loving us. He did not wait till we were lovable. He loved us even when we were dead in trespasses, providing nothing lovable to him. The requirement for being saved is that you must first be dead, dead to every attempt to justify yourself before God. In chapter 5, verse 24, he says, "He who hears my word and believes him who sent me, he has passed from death to life." I'm sorry, that's in John 5, 24. And this is what God did to those dead in sin. He shared in our death that we could share in his resurrection life. The old man is crucified, and we are new creations in Jesus, with old things passing away and all things becoming new. Paul is compelled to add here that it is the work of God's grace, in no way involving man's merit. Our salvation, our rescue from spiritual death, is God's work done for the undeserving. There's nothing that we could ever do to merit God's love and grace and mercy and forgiveness towards us. So what is that grace? We've talked about it. It's the unmerited favor of God for those who are undeserving. But I think it's also important that we understand that it is not a synonym for patience. It is questionable, unquestionable, that God exhibits tremendous patience towards man's open rebellion to his commandments. Nonetheless, we must understand that even though God is patient, there will be most assuredly be a season of reaping for one's past indiscretions. The only way to avoid that is through God's grace. No other way. God's patience should never be confused with grace. Although they work together, they are two different aspects of his character. God is patient in regards to man's sin, but his patience is for the purpose of giving a person time to repent. Regarding the second coming of the Lord, the Apostle Peter said in chapter 3, verse 9 through 10a, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." Then also, he says in 2 Peter 3, 14 and 15, he says, "Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless, and consider that the long-suffering of the Lord is salvation." In that same chapter, Peter declares that God desires that none would perish. That the reason why he holds off his second coming, that he is held back for 2,000 years, you do realize that all the apostles and the disciples of Christ that were living after his ascension expected to see him come back before they died. They didn't understand this patience and long-suffering of God, that there were literally millions and millions and possibly billions of people, of souls, that would come to faith in Christ before his return, which include you and I. That if Christ had come back then, you and I wouldn't be a part of that number. You know, I love the fact that God held it off. I got two younger brothers that for years they rejected Christ. And even though I prayed often, "Lord, come back," my second line would be, "Lord, but please save my brothers before you do." And certainly that's what we should be doing. Grace is not a synonym for love. Love is a biblical term used to describe the Lord, which often becomes blurred in the minds of believers. There are a lot of people that believe today that God, because he is love, that is universal, and that no matter who you are or what you've done, you're going to go to heaven because God loves. How in the world could he not be loving enough? How could he be so unloving as to send somebody to hell? Well, I'd have to agree. I don't know that makes much sense, except for this. God in his love provided a way in which you can escape hell. Now, if you choose not to, it's not on God, it's on you. You've made that choice. You decided that you didn't want to receive the free gift of salvation through Christ Jesus. It's not on God. And he's still love. It doesn't violate him. He is love. We are told in 1 John that in him, he is the light of the world, and that he is love. And we can count on that. Also, grace is not a synonym for licentiousness. And that is that the definition of the word licentiousness is a wanton disregard or transgression of laws, rules, or moral norms, a throwing off the sexual restraint, lewd character of behavior. And that is what many are doing today. And they are saying that they don't have to worry about it, that it's under grace. Yes, you can have forgiveness, but you've got to repent. If you don't repent, you're not going to be forgiven. And to think that you can continually go on sinning all the time, that it's just under the grace and I don't have to concern myself about it, somehow or another, you've missed the whole idea and the concept of what it is to be a believer in Christ and to follow Him, to take up your cross daily and follow Him. I said it last week, I'll say it again. God calls disciples, not converts, even though you have to be converted in order to be a disciple. But you don't just stop there. You don't just, okay, now I'm a Christian and now I'll go back to the life that I once lived. Also, grace gives us the power to break free from sin. Paul said it in this way in Titus 2, 11 and 12. He said, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age." So this grace will break the power of sin in our life. Verse 6, "And raised us up together and made us to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." So Paul says that Christ has raised us up together and made us to sit in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, the present position of the Christian. We have a place for living, a new arena of existence, but we forget sometimes our citizenship is in heaven, as it tells us in Philippians 3:20. Instead, we get a little too attached to this world. We don't sit in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus, or at least not now. Instead, we sit in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Since our life and identity is in Christ, as He sits in the heavenly places, so do we. Verse 7, "That in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness towards us in Christ Jesus." So in the future, God will continue to show the exceeding riches of His grace to us. God will never stop dealing with us on the basis of grace and will forever continue to unfold its grace, His riches to us through eternity. God has much more grace as you want, and then infinitely more than that. He has as much grace as the whole of creation needs, and even more than that. Then in verses 8 through 10, he gives us the summing up of God's work of individual reconciliation. It says, "Once again, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." Grace, the acronym that has been shared often, is that grace is God's riches at Christ's expense, that we are His at His expense. The work of salvation is God's gift. Paul's grammar here indicates that the words apply to the gift of salvation mentioned in Ephesians 2, 4, and 8, and not directly to the faith mentioned in this verse. Why do I bring this up? As I had said when we were in that section, there are those that believe that you must pray for faith and then salvation, that you must have regeneration before you can be regenerated. It doesn't make any sense at all. Not only according to what it says here in Ephesians, but many other places in the New Testament. We pray for salvation. Paul makes it clear in Romans that what we must do is that we must acknowledge that we are a sinner, the very things that he says that we are to remember that we were. And then we must believe in Christ, that He rose from the dead. And then we must receive His Spirit and the forgiveness of sins through Him in order to have salvation. Nowhere there in Romans chapter 10 does he mention that what we must first do is be regenerated and then you'll find salvation. Yet even our faith is a gift of God. We cannot believe in Jesus unless God does a prior work in us, for we are blinded by our own deadness and the God of this age, according to 2 Corinthians 4. Adam Clark had this to say. He said, "But it may be asked, is not faith the gift of God? Yes, as to the grace by which it is produced. But the grace or power or belief and the act of believing are two different things. Without the grace or power to believe, no man ever did or can believe. But with the power, the act of faith is a man's own. God never believes for any man, no more than he repents for him. Those who are willing to repent through this grace enabling him believes for himself." In other words, it is our choice. A.W. Tozer puts it this way. He says, "Salvation is from our side a choice. From the divine side, it is the seizing upon and apprehending a conquest by the Most High God. Our accepting and willing are reactions rather than actions. The right of determination must always remain with God." John 6:44, Jesus said this, "No man comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up in the last day." There is no doubt about that, that none of us that know Christ are with Christ now on our own desires, our own merit, our own ideas. God presented himself in such a way that we recognized the truth and we accepted that and we gave ourselves over to him. And his Holy Spirit drew us into that place. I was not seeking God, believe me. You don't go around seeking God, smoking dope, drinking beer, and dropping LSD. You just don't do that. But that's where I found him, was in the midst of all that, because he pursued me. He found me. Well, he knew where I was all the time. He revealed himself to me, so I knew who he was in a very powerful way. And I said yes to him. And there's that working together, God and his Holy Spirit reaching out, giving me opportunity, and then I just simply said yes to the opportunity. It's not a work. There's nothing I did. You know, if I hand you $100, and I say, "Here you go, you can have it," do you feel like you've earned it? Probably not. That's the same thing with our salvation. We don't earn it just because we receive the gift that God offers. But no one can come to the Father unless the Father draws him. This shows the need for prayer and evangelism. Since God initiates salvation, we should begin our evangelism and with asking God to do the initiating and the granting and granting the ability to believe to those we want to see saved. This salvation does not have its source in man. It is not from ourselves, but rather the source is God's grace, and for it, it is the gift of God. I love the scripture. Jesus says, "Look up, look at the wheat fields. They are white and ready for harvest." And he says, now what you need to do is pray that there would be the workers for the harvest. He gives the opportunity. It's there. I have to admit, man, them wheat fields are getting pretty sparse today. But nonetheless, they're out there. And we just need to go. And we are most productive when we seek the Lord as to where. And we seek the Lord for those divine appointments. And as we go, then we have that opportunity. It's one of those things that we also know when you look at the parable of the sower. Jesus calls us to go out and to cast out the seed. And it falls on the various soils, some that produce fruit, some that do not. Some that produce very quickly, and the things of the world choke it out. We don't ever know what the seed is going to fall upon, what upon which ground. But believe me, as we go out, God has prepared it. Oftentimes, we are the first ones that plant, but more times than not, we are the ones who are watering, and of course, we're spreading our fertilizer around as much as possible, and we see it grow, and it happens. Nobody laughed. I don't understand. You really think you're spreading fertilizer? Well, that was kind of stinky, but anyways. And all this is done by God and not on our merit, because there is nothing for us to boast in. There's nothing for me to boast in my salvation. It's all about God. If it wasn't for him, I would not be where I'm at today. In verse 10, it says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in." So God saves us not merely to save us from the wrath we rightly deserve, but also to make something beautiful of us. For we are his workmanship, which translates the ancient Greek word poema. The idea is that we are his beautiful poem. That we are something that God is writing for others to see. Now, going to school, I never was much on poetry. But I must admit, after becoming a believer and reading through some of the best poetry that men ever wrote, I have to admit, I like it. Now, I don't study it, I don't memorize it, and there's none that I go, wow, I can't live without that. But I enjoy it. How's that? And you find it often in the old hymns. They wrote poems. It was a work that declared the goodness and the greatness of God. And that's exactly what you and I are if you know Christ today. You see, we are to be what God wants us to be. We are the clay and he is the potter, as it tells us in Isaiah 64:8. It says, "But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay and you are the potter. And all we are the work of your hand." Clay is pliable when it is soft, but it cannot be worked when it is not. God's word and his Holy Spirit are the agents by which we remain soft. It is his work, not ours. God created us. He created in Christ Jesus us for good works. That beautiful thing God is making of us is active in good works. And these are just as much a part of God's predestination plan as anything else. These good works are valid evidence that someone is walking as God has chosen. We'll come back to this next week because I certainly don't have time to develop this from where we are. But I'll leave it with that we are, by God's design, created for good works. That he has prepared them beforehand. He's predestined us to them. Our job is to simply draw near to him and to allow his Holy Spirit to speak to us, to tell us what that is. We've gone through 1 Corinthians chapter 12, going through the various parts of the body, knowing that each one of us has a place and a purpose within the church, that if God has called us, you know, don't get me wrong, I appreciate the fact that you show up on a Sunday morning. I've preached to empty seats during the COVID thing, and it wasn't fun. So I'm glad you're here. But that's not all God has brought you here for. You know, if you can show me a gift in the scripture that says that God has called some to be seat warmers, then I'll be happy. But I can't find that one. For each one of us, God has a plan and a purpose to minister within the body of Christ and outside of the body of Christ. I pray that God will bless you and speak to your heart. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and we praise you for the great and mighty work that you have done in our hearts and our lives. Lord, help us to be mindful from where we have come so that we can appreciate where we are and what you have for us in the future. Help us, Lord, to love you more and more each day. Help us to desire communion with you more than anything else in life. Lord, help us to understand you are our breath. You give us breath, and without you, we can do nothing. We love you, Lord, so much. We commit these things to you. We ask for your blessing upon us as we go. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you all stand, please? So I pray that this week that you'll have opportunity to share your faith with others, somebody in your life, whether at work or just out buying groceries, whatever it may be, but that you would have that opportunity and that God would give you the words, the boldness to fill you with his Holy Spirit, enabling you to do so. God bless you.